We'll continue our series in 1 Timothy. This morning we'll look at curing a slow poison. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read from verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have your word open before us, and we ask again for the leading of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would show us your glory revealed in your word. We know that if you were to withhold the work of your Spirit, if you were to remain silent this morning, no matter what we say and no matter what we do, we will not be edified, we will not be changed, we will not be conformed to the image of your Son, and that is what we long for. We long to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need your presence here, a presence to bless, a presence to open up the Word. We need the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that your Spirit would quiet all those other voices that seek to distract us. The world, the flesh, whatever worries and troubles we may have. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, not just to see what's in the Word, not just to understand what's in the Word, but Father, to by faith accept it, to lay a hold of it, to make it our own. Because sometimes we're confronted with things that we do not like, and sometimes we hear things that we do not enjoy. And it's in those moments that we especially need the working of your Holy Spirit to convict us of the truth. And I pray that we would then have faith to not just accept it, but to obey it as well. Because we long to glorify Christ, not just with lips, not just with lip service, but with our whole lives. Amen. Now last week we started our series in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul's letter, first letter to his son in the faith. Timothy was the young pastor at the church in Ephesus, and he was having a very, very hard time. Now, why did Paul write to Timothy? Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage and to instruct him. He wanted to encourage Timothy because it seems as though, if we read the whole of 1 Timothy and we read 2 Timothy along with it, it seems as though Timothy was losing heart. So Paul wanted to encourage him to continue steadfastly in the faith and in the work to which God had called him. And Paul wanted to instruct Timothy because Timothy needed to teach others as well. So he needed the instruction that Paul was about to give. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know that Paul hoped to visit Timothy. He wanted to be there with him. He wanted to be there for him. But travel back then wasn't as fast as it is today. And there was always the possibility that Paul would be delayed or that he might not even reach Timothy. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now why is that so important? Why would Paul want to instruct Timothy on how someone should behave in the household of God? It's because, as he says in the rest of that passage, the church, the household of God, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth of the gospel has been entrusted to the church. It's the foundation upon which we build. It's the message we hold up in front of the world. God entrusted this message, this truth, the gospel, to us, his household, the family of God, the church. And if we're unfaithful with it, there aren't many others, in fact there are no others, who will be faithful with it. God entrusted this message to the church. And if we don't act, if we don't behave, as Paul says, as befits the household of God, it's not just our little church here that's at stake. It's the testimony of the gospel that's supposed to go out from this church into this community that's also at stake. And so Paul writes to Timothy to put the church in order. To put the church in order. Now, why would he want to do that? Not just because of the testimony that goes out, but because of how precious the church is to God. Have you thought about that? Think about that for a moment. Just how precious the church is to God. God calls it, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the household of God. This is His family. And in order for Him to bring us together as His family, He had to sacrifice His Son. The church is not just precious to God the Father, it's His household. It's precious to God the Son as well, because He sacrificed Himself to sanctify her and to present her to the Father as His bride, blameless without blemish. The church is precious to God. And so, because the church is precious to God, the church is precious to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is present within the church is precious. And because the church has this testimony that it's supposed to take to the world, Paul writes to Timothy to put things in the household of God in order. In order. Now, were the people in Ephesus, were the believers in Ephesus, in this church that we read about, or reading about, were they acting like the household of God? Was there good order in this church? Well, evidently not. Because as Paul says in verse 3, there were some persons in the church, and look at verse 3 with me, who were teaching, look at it, a different doctrine. Or as Paul calls it in the NASB translation, the New American Standard Bible, strange doctrine. Or if you have the NIV in front of you, false doctrine. Now, what's doctrine? Let's start there. What's doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. It's teaching. It's the content of what we believe. It's the stuff of what we say we hold on to, what we have faith in. Contrary to what many people believe, doctrine is not cold or stale. It's not some theory that becomes completely irrelevant as you live your life. Doctrine was meant to be devotional. Doctrine is supposed to be devotional. Doctrine informs the mind, it transforms the heart, and if you have correct doctrine, it will conform your life to the image of Jesus Christ. Doctrine is not stale, it's not cold, it's living. It has an impact on who you are and how you live. It's supposed to be devotional. And for that reason, bad doctrine is not neutral. Bad doctrine is not neutral. Think about that. If you fill your mind with incorrect things, it informs your thinking incorrectly. It transforms your heart incorrectly. Then it's no wonder that we then live wrong lives. Lives that do not conform to God's word, that do not conform to the image of Christ. This is what was happening in this church. These people in Ephesus were listening to false teachers who were teaching a different doctrine. Different, strange, false doctrine. And according to verse 4, look at verse 4. It was devoted to, it was built upon myths and endless genealogies. We'll get back to that in a minute. So Paul makes it very clear to Timothy that these false teachers had to be stopped. Look at verse 3 again. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, where did these false teachers come from? Where did these false teachers come from? I mean, this is a church that Paul planted himself. He spent close to 3.5 years with this church teaching them. He says in Acts chapter 20 that he went from door to door admonishing and teaching them, sometimes with tears, day and night. So Paul invested 3 years of his missionary life in this church, and he gave them one of his best disciples, his best pupils, Timothy, to be their pastor. Where did these false teachers come from? Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Later, Jesus again warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 when he said, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Christ warned us. Christ warned us. And the Apostle Paul warned us as well. And he had to deal with them on numerous occasions on his missionary journeys. In fact, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." The Apostle Peter puts it even more vividly. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in," listen to this, "destructive heresies." Bad teaching is not neutral. So we have been warned. But where did they come from, and how did they get into this church? Well, I want to give you two answers, a spiritual answer and a practical answer. Spiritually speaking, where do these false teachers come from? They come from the devil. It's as simple as that. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deed." They claim to come from God. They claim to know the Bible. They claim that God sent them, that they are men of God. They like titles, and they like to be honored with those titles. But God did not send them. They do not know the God of the Bible. I once had an encounter with someone like this. It's one of the reasons I left Facebook. It was all over Facebook. Where every time we try to encourage people, every time we try to help people from God's Word, he would always come and blindside us with a different interpretation of that particular text, and he would try to convince us that it didn't say what we think it said. Always. It got to the point where I actually had to write to him and say, "Listen, would you mind stopping that?" I wrote to him privately. "Would you mind stopping that?" And I took him through each and every text that we dealt with, and I just tried to explain to him. And I tried to be gentle, but I don't know if I succeeded, because I never heard from him again. But I tried to explain to him, this is what God's Word says, and this is why you were wrong. And what you're doing is you're not helping people, you're actually drawing them away from the hope that God has promised them in Christ. He has since forsaken the gospel, turned his back on Christ, and actually admonished us and said, "Don't pray for me. Leave me alone." Why? He didn't know the God of the Bible. The God that he held up to people was something that he made up in his own imagination. It's not the God we meet in Scripture. And so many people are there. It's not the God of the Bible. So spiritually, who sent them? The devil. But practically, where do they come from? They are in our midst. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, or he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he warned them. He warned them when he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warned the Ephesian elders and told them that there will be some who will rise up from within your ranks. You know what makes that a crazy thought? Elders in the church in Ephesus were leading people astray. Choose your leaders wisely. Choose your leaders wisely. Now, Paul didn't name them in Acts chapter 20, but he does name them later on in Acts chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he mentions them by name. Paul silenced them when he was there. He put them out of the church, but their cronies, their followers, were still in the church, leading people astray, and it's them that Timothy has to deal with. And you can imagine that Timothy is having a very, very hard time. Because these were the leaders in the church. They were not just someone who came in from the side that people did not know. These were leaders in the church. People had been in their houses. They know them by name. They know their families. They've gone on holiday with them. Although I doubt they did that back then. But that's the setting. That's the relationship that they had. And these were the people that were leading them astray. And now Timothy has to rebuke them. They should be silenced. This is why Paul left Timothy. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In the name of Christ, with the authority of God's word, charge them, command them to stop. Now at this point I need to mention something. I need to give a qualifier. A friend of mine distinguishes between false teachers with a small f and false teachers with a capital F. False teachers with a small f are those who are genuine, sincere believers, but they're misguided, uninformed, or immature, and they are teaching things that do not accord with Scripture. And usually when you confront people like that, you show them their error, you show them from God's Word that that is wrong, they repent, and they change. But then you have false teachers with a capital F. False teachers who deliberately deceive others for their own advantage. False teachers who are charlatans, they are a sham, they are snake oil salesmen who either want to satisfy their own pride, feed their own greed, or satisfy their own lusts. They are, in the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That is who Paul is talking about in this passage. They're not true brothers. They're false. So, let's ask three questions that we'll answer briefly from the text. First question. How did they stray from the truth? How did they stray from the truth? What did these false teachers teach? That's the first question. Verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Myths and legends were common in Greco-Roman culture. But God's people have always maintained that there are no myths in the Bible. There are no myths in the Bible. However, it was common practice to have extra biblical elaborations on biblical accounts. And this is what the false teachers did, is they took a text of the Bible and then they would embellish the stories of the Bible. They would color outside of the lines of Scripture, taking the text where it was never intended to go. Have you heard sermons like that? They allegorized texts. And suddenly it doesn't say what it plainly says. Spiritualizing it, ripping it out of context. Or they devote themselves to genealogies. Now, I don't know why they thought genealogies were interesting. Because those are the sections in Scripture that we usually jump over when we're busy with Scripture, right? Genealogies, geslachtsregisters. Say that five times fast. The Bible's full of genealogies. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Some Jewish writings took the genealogies, expanded on them, and put in things there and attributed things to the people mentioning those genealogies that the Bible never does. And they built strange doctrines on that. And this is what these false teachers were doing. They were taking myths, they were removing the text from its context, ignoring what the intention of the author was. They were taking genealogies and messing with them, and they built entire systems of doctrine on this, and that's what they presented to the people. And again, it wasn't innocent, because Paul calls this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the doctrine of demons. It's not innocent. This is not innocent speculation or honest questions being asked of the text. This was done to deliberately deceive people. And here's the tragedy. They loved it. They loved it. You can be sure that their preaching was interesting, well illustrated, and quite moving. Which is what made Timothy's job so hard. Do you realize that Timothy had to silence the people that they wanted to listen to? He didn't have a lot of friends in church, you can be sure. From other passages, we can conclude that these false teachers used the Old Testament law in a way that it was not meant to be used. In a way that was not consistent with God's intention with the law or with the gospel. Look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You can just imagine what these people did with it. In chapter 4, Paul says that they forbade people from marrying and they forbade them from eating certain foods, all in an attempt to seem spiritual. It was a lie. In Colossians chapter 2, they would tell the people, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then Paul adds, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, abusing God's law. In essence, they were teaching a different doctrine, a different gospel. That's how they stray. What does God expect of those who teach? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Is that what the false teachers were doing? No. They abused the word. They ignored the proper rules for interpreting Scripture, and they proclaimed a message that Scripture itself would not recognize. And the problem was not unique in Paul's day. It's happened throughout church history, and it's happening today as well. Where someone shows up proclaiming something new or novel, people will flock there. Where someone stands up and says, now we know what this text means. For the last 2,000 years, the church has been lying to you, but now we know. Beware of those. You read it in books, you hear it at seminars, you see it on TV, and people flock to it. But they don't deal correctly with God's word, even if they pick up God's word at all. We've all been in churches where they don't even touch the Bible. Makes you wonder if that's truly a church. So what were they doing? They were teaching false doctrine based on myths and genealogies that led to speculation, leading people astray. Now, what effect does false teaching have? That's our second question this morning. What effect does false teaching have? Paul mentions that this kind of teaching, look at verse 4, promotes speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, let's start with stewardship. What's Paul talking about there? Stewardship. The ESV has good order in the margin. Good order. Or if you have an NIV, the work of God. If you have a New American Standard Bible, the administration of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about good order in the household. The term that he's using is the same word that he uses in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9. The plan according to which God runs things. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying is that bad doctrine messes with the plan. Bad doctrine messes with good order in the church. Bad doctrine messes with the work of God through his church. It's not neutral. It does not lead to good stewardship. It does not lead to good order in the church. So what does it lead to? Look at verse 4. It promotes speculation. Now what kind of speculation? The kind that will keep you busy for hours without confronting you over your sin, without conforming you to Christ, without changing your life or bringing glory to Jesus. That kind of speculation. The kind of speculation that turns the Bible into a controversy. That's the word that the NIV uses. Controversy. It turns Scripture into an intellectual battleground, a playground where they battle with wits. No wonder Paul calls it vain discussion, meaningless talk in verse 6. Look at that. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Have you experienced that? I've experienced this in interesting ways in counseling. A husband and wife come and sit in my office. There's conflict in the home. The only thing the husband wants to know is, who's the white horse in Revelation? That's what he wants to know. And the more I tell him, how about we just deal with your marriage first? We'll deal with that later, but let's deal with your marriage first. No, but I want to know now. It's a distraction. He's not interested in knowing what that's about. Or someone who walks into my office and says, you believe that God is the one who decided who will go to hell, and that's a very capricious and very unkind God. I'm like, okay, well, do you know Jesus? People who want to debate and argue, and not for the sake of coming to the truth, but so that they can prove how smart they are, impress people with their knowledge. False teaching doesn't change lives, it ruins them. And that's what they were doing. If you want to know about some of the other effects of false teaching, just read through the rest of 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 4 we read that it's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It's unhealthy. It's an unhealthy craving for controversies. It quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and causes constant friction among people. That's what false teaching does. That's not what we want. Is God serious about false teaching? Yes. Why? It destroys churches. It destroys lives. That's the effect that it has. Final question. Why should we silence these false teachers? What's the motivation for silencing them? Because there are some people who think, isn't that unkind? They're just expressing their opinion. I mean, can't we just accommodate them in some way? They're just different. They just see it differently. No, no, no. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. What a surprising thing for Paul to say. Love. What motivates Paul to silence false teachers? What motivates Paul to quiet them down, to stop false teaching? It's love. Love for God's people. Love for God's word. And believe it or not, even love for that sinner. Love. It's not unkind. It's not capricious. It's not vindictive if we silence false teachers. It's an act of love. Because if we let them loose upon the church, what will happen? They'll do untold damage. If we want love to reign, If we want to be rooted and grounded in love the way that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, if we want to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God revealed in Christ, if we want to understand the unknowable love of God, then we need to stop false teaching. It's an act of love. It's an act of love. Now, where does this kind of love come from? Look at verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. A pure heart. A pure heart. What is Paul talking about? Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. A pure heart. The heart is the control center of your life. And if that's in a mess, your life is in a mess. It's your inner man. And for love to reign in your life, your inner man needs to be pure. Now, you and I know that we aren't that on our own. We need the one who was perfectly pure. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us clean, to clean out that heart, to come in and clean house. But it starts there. A pure heart. A heart that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. A heart that longs and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. A heart that's been made a dwelling for Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. What about a pure conscience? Look at that. A good conscience. A pure heart and a good conscience. Conscience is that part of you that either commends or condemns you depending on what you do. Your conscience is not an infallible guide. Please, your conscience needs to be informed by God's word. It needs to be conformed. The more you read scripture, the clearer guidance your conscience can give you. But if you defile conscience, if you go against conscience, it's dangerous. Martin Luther said, going against conscience is neither right nor safe. A pure heart will lead to a good conscience. Where if you've sinned, you confess that, you make it right. And where if you haven't, you know that you're doing what God requires. A good conscience and a sincere faith. A sincere, true, genuine trust in Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you won't have love. And false doctrine threatens that. It threatens the pure heart. It threatens a good conscience. It threatens a sincere faith. So what should we do? Well, Paul told Timothy, do not follow after them, silence them. We should be very careful about who we listen to. Be especially careful of those people who say something so well that you believe it just because they said it. You know people like that. A friend of mine said the people that we should be most careful of are those preachers who are very well spoken. That's true. You should never listen or believe something just because the guy who said it so well. This is where our faith should rest. And if anyone, including myself, cannot show you something clearly from Scripture, do not trust it, do not accept it, reject it outright. Because that's what our faith should rest on. Not the wisdom of men. Remember Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that I came to you in fear, in trembling, and in much weakness. And he prayed that their faith would rest upon the power of God and not upon the wisdom of men. That is what we should be about. So what should we do? Be very careful who you listen to. Careful what you read. Careful what you expose yourself to. And I'm not going to tell you, don't read this or don't read that. And if you read that, maybe that'll lead to church discipline. That's not the purpose this morning. Be careful who you listen to. And pray for discernment. That's the first thing. Be careful who you listen to. Second thing, when you do find something that's wrong, patently wrong, reject it. And if possible, silence it. Because bad doctrine is not neutral. Warn people against it. Some people say, aren't you being judgmental when you warn people against certain churches? I visited people in this week who mentioned a particular church to me, and I told them, I'm glad you're no longer in that church. Am I being judgmental? Am I being unkind? No, because I know what goes on in that church. I know what's being taught in that church. And if they stayed in that church, it would lead to the detriment of their spiritual lives. A few weeks ago, I met with someone else who was amazed when I started to share the gospel with them. They'd never heard that simple gospel message before, though they professed to have grown up in the church. And then I told them when we were done, I don't care to which church you go. I don't care if you come to Strand Baptist Church. But go to a good one where they love the Bible and they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they love one another. And if you're not sure if your church is like that, come and ask me. Be careful who you listen to. And when you find something that's wrong, reject it. But how will you recognize false teaching? This is the clincher. How will you recognize false teaching? Not by devoting your life to it. Not by picking up every single bad book that you can find and go, oh, yeah, that's bad. I have what I call my heresy section on my shelf. Books that I've bought, books that have been given to me, and they're not very good, so I stack them together. That's my heresy section. I'm not going to throw them away. They're good for reference. But I hide them. Because I don't want you coming in my office and saying, oh, the pastor's got that book. But here's the thing. I try to keep that section very, very small. Why? Because we should be devoting ourselves to the truth, not the lie. And there are so many different lies. The only way that you will recognize them is if you recognize the truth. And that's what we should be devoting ourselves to. The truth. And where is it found? It's found in God's Word. How did the false teachers stray? They forgot God's Word. They ignored it. They twisted it. They abused it. What effect did their teaching have? It destroyed churches. It destroys spiritual lives. Why should they be silenced? Love. Love for God. Love for the truth. Love for the church. And yes, even love for the sinner proclaiming the false gospel. Love. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask that you would give us great grace. We have so many conflicting messages swirling all around us. So many people who would try to convince us, this is the truth. That is the truth. This is what you're supposed to be doing. That is what you should devote your life to. And with all these conflicting voices, it is so hard sometimes to discern your voice. I pray give us discernment. Not so that we can become Bible bashers, not so that we can run around judging and condemning people, but so that we can love them. Love them with the truth. Give us grace, Lord, so that when we speak to people about error, we would be motivated by love. And I pray that they would see that, repent of their error, and turn to the true Christ revealed in Scripture. Amen.